Philippians chapter 1, we are looking now at a letter from the Apostle Paul, who is in prison at this time. Prison, not to be confused with dungeon. Don't think medieval, you know, nastiness. He's in a more of a rental unit than anything. He is on house arrest. He's being detained while he awaits trial for various things that have happened that have caused quite a stir in the Jewish community. He's appealed all the way to Rome. He's awaiting trial before Caesar. And he's chained to a guard 24/7. There would have been a Roman soldier working there that would have been in charge of his custody and would have had a chain connecting one to the other. So it's not ideal, though it's not the worst. He's allowed visitation. And we're told that at the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, that he was allowed to have visitors come and go, and that was certainly the case. One of those visitors was named Epaphroditus. Say it with me. Ready? Nah. Yeah, there you go. Epaphroditus. Sometimes you run into a funny name here or there, but this man was one who was in the city of Philippi, and he was sent to Paul in Rome from his friends there at the church. We learn that in this letter. If you want to look forward to chapter 4, verse 18, we can read there how Paul says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you," which he calls a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Apparently, Epaphroditus was sent from the church in Philippi to Rome, to the Apostle Paul specifically, with some sort of a gift. We would surmise that it was no doubt included some financial help, some financial aid to bless him, maybe to improve his living situation. Again, not quite ideal. Maybe Paul could use some extra pens or some paper or some supplies of some sort. Maybe they gave him some money to help in his ministry as a teacher, preacher, which Paul was, and always accepted that help with a humble attitude. This was nothing new. The church in Philippi was kind of known for doing this. Again, in chapter 4, we have evidence of this. In verse 15, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," that's the area where Philippi was located, he says, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." He says, "even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So Philippi had always been there for Paul, helping him with whatever it was that he needed, oftentimes financial. In other ways, we're not sure. It doesn't specify, but they were there to assist in whatever way that they could. And this letter that we're about to embark on this journey together, this letter to the Philippians, is really a response to that gift. So Epaphroditus had shown up at some point with this wonderful gift. It really warmed Paul's heart, and so now he wants to send a thank you note to these people. And what could have been really nothing more than a simple thank you card quickly turns into a 4-chapter, Holy Spirit-inspired, included in the Bible, excursus on Paul expressing his feelings to these people and bearing his heart to the church. It's just really a heartwarming composition from the Apostle Paul to his friends in Philippi, and by extension, all of those who name the name of Christ and call on the name of God. This is for us too, by extension. But we're taking a look at somebody else's mail, which is a federal offense. But in this case, it's allowable. We're looking into the heart of the Apostle Paul and how he felt about his friends in the church at Philippi. In verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." Now, as we begin, this is now the second of 4 prison epistles or prison letters that the Apostle Paul wrote during his time in detention at Rome. He would be there for a duration of 2 years, and he wrote several letters. Ephesians, which we've just finished, now Philippians. We'll go on into Colossians, and a short little postcard to a man named Philemon. These were all written from his house of detainment. We're going to study these together, and you remember the first was Ephesians. If you were here during our time, and this would go back several months to when we began the letter, You'll notice that in the beginning of Ephesians and the beginning of Philippians, when you compare the two, there are some differences in his greeting, in the way that he greets the church. The first difference that we see here is that he includes Timothy when he writes to the church in Philippi. He didn't include Timothy's name when he wrote to Ephesus. So he's including him here. Why is that? Just a kind of a, is this a minor detail, or what's that for? Why did he exclude him in Ephesians but includes him in Philippians? Well, it wasn't that Timothy was helping Paul write the letter. Okay, he wasn't co-authoring the letter. The reason Timothy is included here is because Timothy was a co-laborer. He was always with Paul, always laboring with Paul. He had been with him for over a decade, we can glean as we look back at scriptural history. Always been with Paul, learning over the last 10 years, serving alongside, and in some cases even leading. The Apostle Paul would perhaps leave Timothy back at a certain location to continue ministering as Paul went on. And Timothy was such a trusted companion that Paul would send him off into other areas and eventually would serve as pastor in the church in Ephesus. And so here he's undergoing some training. He is with the Apostle Paul. Timothy obviously stayed in Rome for a while to be of assistance to the apostle while he was on house arrest, and is probably helping write this letter, not in the sense that these are his thoughts, but that they are Paul's, and Timothy very well could have been the one writing them down. That is a specific job title for one called an amanuensis, I think is the term. And so he's a sort of a scribe. He's just, Paul is telling him what to write, he's putting it down on paper. Now the reason he includes Timothy's name in this letter and not the one to Ephesus is really because those in Philippi were very familiar with Timothy. Timothy was with Paul while he was still wet behind the ears, just a rookie Christian, and he tagged along with Paul from the very go as Paul went into his first stop was Philippi. And so there was Timothy at the very beginning of his journey as a Christian, and so he met the people there. He was left there at one point by Paul. He had spent additional time with them while Paul went on, and so they had become familiar with Timothy over the years because he was there in the beginning. You can read again in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, he went back. And then in this letter, chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I know your state." So apparently Timothy is on the verge of being sent back to Philippi. So these guys had quite a working relationship with one another and a deep friendship that had been created along the way. Another difference between the way Paul opens this letter and the way that he opened Ephesus or Ephesians is that here he includes bishops and deacons. Who's he writing to? All the saints in Philippi. Well, that's no different than him writing to all the saints in Ephesians. So he's writing to the Christians in that church. But this time, he includes bishops and deacons. I'm not going to go too far into this, but that in the very least indicates the size and the success of that church plant. That church had been planted about 10 years prior, and it had grown substantially to the point that they needed church leadership and structure. And so the Lord provided them with that really the framework of gifted men for particular positions of service within the church, both bishops and deacons, which are two different services. Bishops would have been overseers or pastors who were really charged with the care of the souls of the people in that church. They were really working within the spiritual realm, helping people grow in the Lord and to disciple. Deacons would have been worried about really the secular concerns, the finances, the building if they had one, the upkeep of the property. You remember in the early days of Christianity, people would be bringing their money, sometimes giving property or selling houses. They had to figure out what to do with that. In Acts chapter 6, there were a bunch of widows that were needing food and resources. They had to distribute those resources, make sure that everything was being taken care of so that the bishops could spend their time praying and studying and teaching and ministering in that way. So this is a really well-rounded church at this point. After 10 years, good for them. Man, I don't know that were we there at 10 years? I mean, we had some ragtag servants, and I was still kind of figuring out some things myself. And here now, after we're coming up on 20 years before too long, we have two elders. I serve as lead pastor. We've got another elder and a lay elder. And so we're starting to build out. You can see that these guys, and by the way, bishops is plural and deacons is plural. It wasn't just one dude here and one dude there. They had quite a leadership team. And so in a short amount of time, the Lord had really blessed that church. Now again, looking at the differences, if you look at the first line, Paul refers to himself and Timothy both as bondservants of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That carries a lot of weight with it. Apostle, capital A, boom, by the will of God. But here he goes, I'm a slave. That's what bondservant means. He's calling himself a slave, which is two very, very different terms. So the question again is why? Why not apostle, like in Ephesians? Well, again, bondservant means slave. And for the sake of clarity, a slave is the property of someone else. So Paul, right off the cuff here, is saying, I belong, in this context, to Jesus Christ. I don't speak on my own authority. I don't minister on my own authority. I don't start churches on my own authority. I'm a slave. I simply obey Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm owned. Slaves had no rights. They had no freedoms. They had no authority. And the Greek word is doulos. And by the way, just so you're clear on this, doulos is the label of everyone who belongs to God through faith in Christ. So if you are a born-again Christian, you are a doulos, a slave. You say, well, I've never heard that before. That's okay. It's what the Bible presents. You are owned by Jesus Christ. All things considered, you have no rights of your own anymore and no freedoms. You are a slave to God's will through Christ. The alternative isn't any prettier. If you're going, I don't like that. God telling me what to do all the time? Here's what was happening if you're a born-again Christian. Before you were a born-again Christian, you were a slave to sin. It's one or the other. But no matter what, you are a slave. Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from the slavery of sin, you became slaves, doulos, to righteousness. So every man and every woman ever born on the face of the earth was a slave and is a slave. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of to whom. But why is Paul calling himself a slave here rather than apostle like he did in Ephesians? Well, apostles carried authority. You know that. That's why there were so many false apostles going around in that day, because they wanted the authority. They wanted the clout. They wanted all of the weight that the true anointed apostles had. And so it wasn't hard, apparently, to just kind of prop yourself up and call yourself an apostle. People do that even to this day, coming into this church, trying to make themselves out to be somebody that they're not. Oh, yeah, you're not an apostle. Leave. Leave. You have no authority here. Go start your own church. But people do that. Why? Because they're evil and arrogant. Paul had to deal with this constantly, fighting for the validation of his own apostleship and the discrediting of everybody else's. All these fools that were, and so in when he was writing to the Ephesians, he had to pull the apostle card. Why? Well, there was evidence of all kinds of false teaching floating around, as there always is. But apostle carried authority. Paul needed that when he was writing to the Ephesians because he was teaching a lot of doctrine. Do you remember going through Ephesians, the first three chapters? Doctrine, 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 heavy stuff. He's teaching these people, reinforcing these people. He had to claim apostleship because he needed to speak with authority. This is how God works. This is what we have in Christ. You remember all of that stuff? And so Paul was insisting upon his authority to teach them that. He was also revealing mysteries. He's bringing up stuff that up to that point, people hadn't really understood before. And so either he's teaching out of left field and making up his own stuff, or he's teaching with the authority of God. That's why in verse 1 of Ephesians, He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm not making this stuff up. Here's a few mysteries in chapter 1, verse 9. Mystery in chapter 3, verse 3. Mysteries in chapter 5, verse 32 of Ephesians. Mysteries in chapter 6, verse 19. Mysteries. He keeps bringing out these mysteries, these wonderful mysteries that have been revealed to him by God, and he's transferring them to the people. So you better believe he needed to have some authority in their eyes. And the third reason was because, if you remember in Ephesians, he was issuing commands. He was making demands. He was saying stuff like, he's beseeching them to, like, quit lying, quit stealing, quit grieving the Holy Spirit, take a stand against the devil, be kind, walk worthy, redeem the time, love, submit, obey. These are just a few of many commands that the Apostle Paul made throughout the six chapters of Ephesians. And I'm telling you, you need authority if you're going to start bossing people around like that. And Paul had it. But in contrast, this letter to the Philippians wasn't a letter of doctrine. So Paul's not teaching them anything huge. It is not a letter where he's revealing mysteries or commands. He's not telling them what they need to do. I mean, there's a little bit of that, but you'll notice that if and when he ever needs to make a correction, he appeals to them. This is a letter of affection is what it is. He implores and he urges, not on the basis of his authority, but on the basis of love. If you look at chapter 2, in the first four verses as an example here, Paul will sum up chapter 1 in the first verse of chapter 2 and on when he says, therefore, looking back at what I've said in the first chapter, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests only, but also for the interests of others. Paul's going, there are changes that you need to make in your life. There are improvements to be made, but do it on the basis of love. If you love me at all, if you have any respect, if there is anything that you've got from God for each other, then grow and do it in love. So this letter, he's setting the tone in the first verse by saying, I'm a slave. I'm a slave. Going on to verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. If you compare this with Ephesians, you'll find that there is no difference at all. This is Paul's favorite salutation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We see it, in fact, in every letter he ever writes. Grace and peace, grace and peace. And he wrote 13 of them. So 13 times, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And guess what? He never changes the order. Not once does he say peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Why? Because grace is the root. Grace is the root. Peace is the fruit. Peace is what comes out of the grace we've been given. Guys, without the grace of God, there would be no peace with God. Without the grace of God, there would be no peace between us and man. Grace, what is grace? What is grace? What is the good soil out of which peace comes? What is the foundation of peace with God? It's grace. And grace is the unearned and undeserved favor of the Lord. You can't earn it. You can't earn God being nice to you. So if any of you are trying, you can stop. You can relax. If you're thinking, well, I'll go to church this week, and then maybe God will like me more, or he'll get over some of the bad things I've done. Maybe I can buy into a little bit of his favor. It doesn't work like that. God is gracious toward us, whether we do anything right or everything wrong. God is gracious. It's unearned and undeserved. And the basis of his favor toward us is the reception of his son, Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus in your life, God is gracious with you. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are alienated from him. And we fall away from grace. That's Paul's words in Galatians 5:4. If you reject Christ, you are alienated from God and you have fallen away from Christ. No grace. And so God's grace to us is really contingent upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, there is grace, I guarantee you. And then out of that foundation comes peace. There's a wonderful definition of peace. I don't know where it comes from, but here it is. Peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. It just knows. A soul fearing nothing from God by way of judgment or retribution and content with its earthly lot, whatever sort that is. Peace. It's just peaceful. And Paul wanted that for every Christian he ever wrote to. All 13 letters, grace and peace. I want grace for you, but I want peace as well. That's what Paul wanted for everyone that he ever wrote to, and that includes you. Because by extension, this letter is for you. Ephesians was too. Ephesians is for us. Colossians will be too when we get there. That's for us. Philemon, all the long letters that Paul wrote, all the short postcards he ever sent, they're for us. And what does he want? Grace and peace. Now he gets into it in verse 3, a little more personal. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's a strong statement. Apparently these guys were really something in Paul's mind. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Every remembrance. And there was a lot to remember, right? What memories there were. If you were with us in Acts, boy, when we got to chapter 16, that was loaded. You remember when Paul first got there? I mean, this was amazing how he even arrived. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul's trying to, he's got his entourage, and they're trying to go north, and they're trying to go west, east. They're trying to go in every direction except the direction that God wanted them to go, because there was only water that direction. And so they're trying to go up into Asia. They're trying to go back this way. And the Holy Spirit kept saying no, shutting doors. And then Paul has this crazy dream. There's a man from Macedonia saying, you need to come and help us. And so Paul took that from God, and he's like, I guess we're getting on a boat. And they sailed across the water, and they landed in Macedonia, and the first place they stopped was Philippi. And so the Holy Spirit was directing this operation from the very beginning. And then you might remember how very quickly in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes down to the river on a Sabbath because there was no synagogue. You remember that when Paul went into a new city, his practice was to go to the synagogue and reason with them from the scriptures. He always started with the Jews, but there weren't any Jews in Philippi, so this is strictly Gentile. You needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. All you need is 10 Jewish dudes, and you got a synagogue. There was no synagogue. That means there was not 10 Jewish guys there. It was all women, Gentiles. The only women that were faithful to the Jewish God were a few that went down by this river, and Paul goes down there himself because there was no synagogue to worship in on Sabbath, and so he goes down by the river, which would have been Jewish custom for anybody in a town without a synagogue, and that was based on a tradition that kind of came out of the Psalms. There's a particular psalm that talks about how when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, that they went down by the river and wept. Okay, they played their songs to the Lord, and they were down by the riverside, and so if they were without a synagogue, they would go and find a river, and they would have a sort of a makeshift worship service there, and that's why Paul goes down to the river. Whether he intended to run into anybody down there or not, I don't know. He just probably went, Philippi doesn't have a synagogue, according to the Yellow Pages, and so I can't find anything on Google, and so we might as well go down by the river and just worship the Lord, sing a few songs, huh, guys? They go down there, and there's women gathered there. Just a few women, and the Lord, he starts to reason with them out of the scriptures, apparently. And the Bible says that the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia. She was a well-to-do woman, a seller of purple from Thyatira. And the Lord opened her heart, and she became a Christian right then and there. She just really believed the truth of what Paul spoke. That's pretty awesome, okay? I mean, a well-to-do woman like that? What does the Bible say about rich people getting saved? It can happen, but it's more likely that a camel will go through the eye of a needle. That's what Jesus said, and here's this rich woman surrendering herself to the lordship of Jesus Christ right there on the side of a river. And then you might remember after that, they are trailing around town, and there's this demon-possessed chick following them. You can imagine what that might have been like. After 3 days of this, Paul got so annoyed with her that he yelled at her. He cast a demon out of her. I mean, that was probably a really high volume conversation. And then she gets saved. Demon leaves. And then that caused a whole lot of controversy because she was really a victim of kidnapping, and the people that kidnapped her used her. So she's a victim of human trafficking, and they're using her to tell fortunes because apparently the demon she was possessed with had the ability to foresee things or know things that were happening in other places, and then she would tell fortunes, and they made a ton of money. Well, they all lost their financial resources there when she got saved because she ain't going to do that anymore. She's following Paul around. And that started all kinds of controversy. They went to the officials, and the officials didn't like this stir. And so they arrested Paul and Silas, and they beat them, hired the local lictor to whip them to shreds, I think with metal rods. And so Paul's back is shredded, the back of his legs and all the rest. And then they put him in stocks in a prison for a while. And the way they did that, there's a fasten your ankles and your wrists into such a position where your body is contorted, and you're, of course, forced to hold that position indefinitely, and it's just like torture. And so what's happening inside the prison, Paul and Silas, instead of crying and complaining, they're singing. They're singing and praying. And, of course, the other prisoners are listening. And then, get this, an earthquake. And the earthquakes do different things to different buildings. It's very unpredictable, right? You never know what an earthquake is going to do to your building. But in this case, it actually broke all the hinges on the doors so that all the doors were falling off of their hinges, and somehow the earthquake actually broke their shackles. So now all the prisoners, not just Paul and Silas, all of them are free to escape. The jailer realizes what happened, and if anyone escapes, by law, he was required, according to the Romans, that he be executed. He sees what's coming, and he's about to commit suicide because he knows that his life is going to be put to an end, and so he's going to do it himself. But Paul hollers through the dark, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. Everybody's still here." Now, I don't know if you've ever visited a prison or a jail, but generally speaking, the inmates don't have good manners. And if the doors were flung open, most of them, I know I'm generalizing, but most of them are going to take advantage of the opportunity and leave. None of them did. That right there speaks to the authority that the Apostle Paul had when he sang hymns and prayed to his God. He was already ministering to people before the earthquake ever struck. So they all stay put. The jailer foregoes suicide and is so thankful for the Apostle Paul and what he's done that he takes him into his house, he washes his wounds, he feeds him, takes care of him, and then he gets saved and his whole family gets saved, and they're all in 100% Jesus Christ right there on the spot. You know, if you're planting a church, that's a pretty good start. So Paul goes, "I think of you guys, and I remember you, and every time I do, I'm praying and thanking God." Because what memories these were. He's thinking of them, he's thinking of the rest of the people there, and he's filled with thanks. There are some people in your life who every time you think of them, you're filled with anxiety. There are some people in your life who, listen to me, every time you think of them, you're filled with frustration. They're a source of frustration. Or every time you think of them, you're filled with anger, and they make your blood boil. But we need people in our life who every time we think of them, it fills us with thanks to God for who they are and all that they have ever been to us. And I'm not talking about perfect people, because you're never going to find those kind. We're talking about people whose imperfections are so buried by an avalanche of kindness and virtue that you can't help but thank God when you think of them. And for Paul, people like that were found in the church. Those kinds of people, for Paul the Apostle, those kinds of people were found in one place only, the church. That's where he found them. And listen, after traveling all over the world over the course of 3 decades of his life, Paul had met a lot of people, and the only ones that he ever felt this way about were the ones found in the church. The only people Paul was ever able to find like this was in the house of God. So that, you know, I'm studying for this. I'm like, that's significant. I'm putting that in the sermon. And it made me think, as a pastor, are there people here that you are truly grateful for? Are there people in this church who every time you think of them, you're filled with gratitude toward God? Is there anybody in this room right now that compels you to thank God? And consequently, is there anyone here that's truly grateful for you? Are you the source of anyone else's gratitude? Are you the kind of person that when people think of you, they can't help but thank God? In other words, what kind of a spiritual impact have you had upon the other people in this church? Because if this is what we see in the book of Philippians, and this is the kind of relationship that Paul had with them, then it's possible for us too, and I think it should be happening. I think the church, whether it's this one or any other church, should be producing people like this. People that are so dynamic in their love for Jesus Christ that other people can't help but appreciate them and thank God for them. And I think we should be those kinds of people. We should be that to you, and you should be that to us. Is that happening here? Are you a part of that? In verse 4, Paul says, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He says, I thank my God every time I remember you, always in every prayer of mine, I make requests for you with all joy. Why? Well, for the fellowship that we've had in the gospel from the first day until now. You notice he's filled with joy. He says, I do this with joy. He's got joy. Joy and rejoicing are going to be found 18 times in this letter. It's a short letter, 4 chapters. But joy and rejoicing, he's going to speak of 18 times. But interestingly, get this, the word sin and sins aren't found at all. Just joy. No sin, just joy. So in all of this letter, Paul doesn't need to reprimand them. He doesn't need to correct them. He doesn't need to rebuke them. The closest we get is actually in the beginning of chapter 4 where he talks to Euodia and Syntyche. There's a couple of gals in the church that weren't getting along so good. He goes, you girls need to get along. Just get along, okay? That's as close as he gets to any kind of correction at all. But by and large, he is thankful and filled with joy. These people were a breath of fresh air to him. What was he so thankful for? Well, he tells us in verse 5, he says, I'm thankful for, well, partly, their fellowship in the gospel. That their partnership in the ministry. You remember that they had provided assistance for him, financial assistance and whatever else. And so Paul is very thankful that they were able to partner in ministry like they were over these 10 years. They were more than just buddies. I think that's important. When we get involved in church and we become a little more participatory and we get to know each other a little more deeply, it's important that our relationship goes beyond just being buddies. And I think that we have plenty of friends in the church, but this went beyond that. They didn't limit themselves to social fellowship like a lot of Christians do. When Paul says, I'm thankful, I'm filled with joy about the fellowship that we have in the gospel, this isn't just social fellowship. And sometimes I think when we speak of fellowship in the church, we talk about like hanging out. We think that fellowship is hanging out. We're going to have a game night fellowship. Some churches, you know, we're going to do it. We have a basketball fellowship, a bowling fellowship. We're going to do some fun activity and enjoy each other's company like friends do. This went beyond the social aspect, the relationship that they had with one another. Fellowship for them was spiritual, not just social, but deeply spiritual, financial, and vocational. They supported one another in every way. Money, not an issue. Labor, we will work until we sweat. Social, absolutely. but deeply spiritual. They worked for and invested in the exact same spiritual cause. So in every respect, they were in fellowship. We need that here, guys. We need that here. It's not enough to just be buddies. My best friends are in this room. I have the people in this room are in many respects closer to me than family. I see you guys way more often. We are on the same mission day in and day out. I have grown to not only know you, but to love you deeply. There is affection there. Our relationship is not just social. That's the real meaning of fellowship. That's what God is after in the church. That's what we need to strive for as well. The second reason Paul felt so much joy over these people is also in verse 5, not just for the fellowship and the gospel, but the fact that he's had that from the first day until now. He's speaking of longevity. He's referring to the last decade. He's like, you know what? You know what brings me joy? It's not just the fact that we serve the same God. It's the fact that we've been doing it for 10 years in a row. I really like that. That brings me great joy. They were still around. If you've been part of a church for any length of time, you know that people come and go willy-nilly. And maybe you're one of those kinds of people. You've been part of a church before, but you aren't now. And then you're part of another one, and you aren't anymore. And now you're here, and you won't be long. We come and go as if it was just some cavalier weekend kind of excursion, some little thing you do. God's not after that, and his people aren't after that. We're talking, guys, if you want to be a part of this church, we're in this for the long haul. This is where church cemeteries came from. We die together. We bury you all in the backyard. We're not going nowhere. We live this life side by side. We die grave by grave. And so this is what the church is about. And Paul's going, I'm so thankful that we're still in this together. That you haven't, like so many others, walked away from the faith. You haven't abandoned me. You haven't left the church. You're still going. They hadn't gotten bored, and some people get bored. They hadn't gotten tired. Some people get tired. They burn out. They hadn't gotten offended. A lot of people walk away because they got offended somewhere along the way. They hadn't gotten scared because of the possible persecution that they might face in that area. And gone, left Paul and the church and God, like so many people do. And so let me say this. A depth of appreciation like Paul had for them can only be developed over time. And when I say time, I mean years. And when I say mean years, I am referring to decades, like the rest of your life. And the last thing I want to do after having invested close to 2 decades of my life with you guys is walk away. You know how long it would take me to get that somewhere else? About 2 decades. And I don't have that much life left. And so we can't afford to be hopping around as if it were foster care. God adopts, and when he adopts, you stay put in that household. Most people in the church are unaware, on a bit of a side note, but it still relates, of just how much an effect their own spiritual condition has on their leaders. I don't know if the Philippians understood just how much their being faithful meant to Paul, not until this letter was written. I doubt that many of them in that church really understood how much they meant to Paul and how much their assistance meant to him. Even just a little, just the financial aid. Just working side by side in the gospel and staying true to Christ and speaking the scriptures to people when they had the occasion and just being there and knowing, even though he's 800 miles away in Rome, that 800 miles in that direction, they're still doing the same work I am, best they can like I am, and they're not going to stop, and neither am I. And that really warmed Paul's heart. And I don't think they were aware of that until Paul wrote this letter. But you in this room have a very significant influence and impact upon your leaders, whether for good or for bad. The choices that you make, whether good or bad, affect your leaders correspondingly. The attitude that you carry, the behaviors and the conduct you demonstrate, your level of commitment to the cause of Christ and to this fellowship, it all has a dramatic impact upon the people that have been called to lead you. It really does. Hebrews 13:17, in fact, says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. And that might sound self-serving, but I'm not the one who put it in the Bible. You need to have a regard for your leaders whereby you're able to submit to them so that their work is a joy, like Paul's was, not a burden. And the people in Philippi weren't at all a burden to Paul. They filled him with joy. In verse 6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. There's a lot of verses you're going to find in Philippians that you've probably heard before, even if you're not terribly familiar with the Bible. I can do all things through Christ. You ever seen that one printed on a t-shirt? Right? Here's one. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You've heard that one? He started a good work in you, he will finish it. We love this. Now, here's the thing about it. There's nothing wrong with applying that verse, this promise in verse 6, to the salvation and the sanctification of the individual. That the good work that God has begun in you, Christian, saving you and then perfecting you, teaching you, discipling you, sanctifying you, maturing you. There's nothing wrong in taking verse 6 and applying it to the individual. Most people do that. But listen to me, in context, Paul is speaking to the church. In its context, this verse speaks to the salvation and sanctification of the whole church. You're saying, can a church really be saved and sanctified? Yes, of course it can. And this is going to continue until Jesus Christ comes back, the day of Jesus Christ. He refers to that day in verse 10. He refers to it again in chapter 2, verse 16. The day of Jesus Christ is a particular reference to the day that Christ takes the church out of the world at the rapture, which hasn't happened yet. This is not a reference to the day someone dies. The good work that God began in you will continue until the day you die. That's not what it says. It says until the day of the rapture, which hasn't happened yet. If this was nothing more than the reference to individuals in whom God would complete the work when they died, then every day on the calendar would be the day of Jesus Christ, referred to in verse 6, in verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 16. But it's not referring to the day of a person's death. It's referring to the day Jesus returns. Okay? Also, these people that Paul is writing to, they all died roughly 2,000 years ago. Yet the day of Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And if God is going to continue the work that he began in them individually all up until the rapture, you have to ask the question, is God still working on them? Like they're dead and in heaven, are they imperfect in heaven and God still has to keep the work going in them to try and really get them to be better Christians? Is that how that works? I'm telling you, no. There is, of course, a sense in which this can apply to each Christian, but I think Romans 8:30 does a better job of that. This one is to the church. Paul is speaking to the church. He's promising them that the work, listen to me, that God started in Philippi would keep building out until the rapture, which hasn't happened yet. And Paul is confident of this, he says in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing. He was convinced, and guess what? He was right. God started a good thing in Philippi, and even though those original people are dead, the work he began has been continuing for the last 2,000 years, and I'm as convinced as the Apostle Paul was that it will keep happening until Jesus Christ comes back in the rapture. Let me explain. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Come on. All right. Thank you. All right. You ready? Ready for this? He's ready. Okay. Listen, God's work in Philippi began when he put silver and gold in the ground beneath that city on day one when he created the heavens and the earth. He put gold and silver reserves down there. It took a while, but by 360 BC, people found the gold and silver. They started mining in that area. it became a boomtown. A man named Philip saw the potential of that area, not just for its metals, but for its geographic location, and he took that city and built it out into the city that became Philippi. He named it after himself. People used to do stuff like that. Philippi was located on a major east-west trade route that connected Asia with Europe. The Roman highway that's called Via Ignatia went right through that city, which made Philippi not just a center for trade, but also an information thoroughfare. Ideas were there, thoughts were there, ideas went out, information went out. Meanwhile, Philip was raising a son named Alex, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great would be used by God to establish Greek as the common language in the world's greatest empire, which 400 years later would become the language of the New Testament that God would eventually inspire and help the gospel spread rapidly. Along comes Paul with that very gospel 400 years later, and in 50 AD starts a church in that very location. The first church on the European continent. The first church on the European continent. From Philippi, the gospel spreads north. Churches are planted in Ireland, Britain, Germany, Holland, and Switzerland. In the 16th century, Christianity made its way to America from Europe. In the late 17th century, Christianity came to Minnesota. In 1869, the first church was built in Duluth. In 2009, we planted a church here. And in 2023, this church sent two missionaries back in that direction. The work continues, even though Philippi as a city is gone. In fact, the entire city lies in ruins to this day, uninhabited, if I'm not mistaken. But the work that the Lord began in them continues to this day, even here in Duluth, just like God promised. And so the work that God began 2,000 years ago in Philippi was no accident. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to that location. The Holy Spirit opened people's hearts to trust the gospel there. He turned demon possession into salvation. And he orchestrated an earthquake to bring a jailer and his family to faith. Why? So that it could fizzle out after Paul left? See, what God begins, he intends to finish. And this in the context even of churches. We are one church here in Duluth that stands in a long successive line of churches that extends all the way back to the first century, and we can pinpoint it right here in Philippi. God wanted that church to become an outpost of the gospel for the whole rest of the Western world in which you and I are included. And I ask you this, did the people in Philippi all the way back then have any idea what was to come from their little fellowship? Do you think that they understood what was going to happen? Do you think that in Duluth, Minnesota, if that was even a thing back then, was going to be sitting around talking about, you know, Paul arriving in Philippi and the jailer getting saved and bishops and deacons and what does that mean? Do you think that this was ever a thought in their mind? No, because it usually isn't. No mind has imagined the great things that God has planned. We don't think of things like this. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond that which we could ever ask or think. So right now, you have no idea what God might have planned for this church. Not only in the years that we still have to live, but in the next generation beyond, and the one after that, and the one after that. God says right here, and this is more so a promise to the church than it is to any individual. Again, if you want the promise to the individual, it's Romans 8:30. This is a promise to the church that if God has begun a good work, he intends to carry it on until Jesus Christ comes back to retrieve the church from the earth in an event called the rapture, which is still future and might not happen, who knows, hundreds of years, maybe thousands. You are part of something extremely significant. Jesus didn't die just to save, sanctify, and glorify the individual, but to save, sanctify, and glorify the church. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? Gave himself for her so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. Jesus loves the church, gave himself for her, that salvation, so that he might sanctify the church and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church. We're talking about salvation, sanctification, and glorification of the church. So, Duluth, Believer's Church, I'm telling you right now, you might not even understand what I'm saying, but we have a wonderful future. An amazing future. The people in Philippi had no idea what would come. But we do, because we have history as proof to verify God's word. So Paul says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul was quite a servant of God, and so were they. But there were some differences. Paul was in prison for his faith, not them. Paul spread the gospel all over the known world. But the people that he's writing to here in Philippi, they only shared the gospel in the city. In about 5 years, the Apostle Paul, history tells us, would actually die as a martyr for the faith. Many of these people to whom Paul writes would probably live on and die of natural causes. So who loved Jesus more? Who's the better Christian? I think in our natural tendencies, we might be inclined to go, Paul was awesome. But who are these people in Philippi? I mean, they didn't really do anything. Paul really did something, not so much them. But I'll tell you this, in Paul's mind, he wasn't keeping score. They were on equal playing field. They were all slaves equal to one another. Paul doesn't keep score. They were in this together. They are a team. He acknowledges that. There's no competition here. He's saying to them, in a sense, it doesn't matter who we are or where we are, whether we're answering critics or strengthening the faith of other believers, whether it's in defense or confirmation of the gospel, we are preaching the same truth, building the same church, doing the same work, and fighting the same fight, and that makes us all partakers of the same grace. And there's going to be some people in the church who seem to be more high profile, and there's going to be some who you never know their name. There's going to be some people who they seem to be doing wonderful work. I mean, we got people in the missions field right now, and we're getting reports, and they're teaching these great classes, and they're just doing right. And then what are we doing? Well, just church on Sunday. But we are all in this together, and everybody has a part to play. God began a good work in Philippi, and that work continues in Duluth. And that doesn't mean that we're second rate. That doesn't mean that we're better than anybody. But we are on par with Philippi. And Philippi was partakers of the same grace with the Apostle Paul. I'm telling you that God is up to something great. It's been happening for no less than 2,000 years now. And I'm asking you, are you part of that work? Are you really included in this? Or are you still fringe? Are you still out there? Dragging your feet, deciding what you want to do with your life. Are you in fellowship with us? And when I say fellowship, I don't mean you just come to game nights and play with us. We're more than just buddies, socially, spiritually, financially, vocationally. Will you still be working alongside of us in 5 years from now, 10 years? Will there be any longevity? Or are you going to get upset and leave? Are you going to get bored with what God's doing here? Are you going to walk away? Are you using your gifts and your resources to contribute to the work of God, like Philippi did with Paul? What are you supposed to be doing with your life? Huh? Think now. What are you doing? I mean, is tomorrow going to come and you're going to go to work again? You're going to do the same thing you always do. And it's just, you're just drifting. You're coasting. You're not really making decisions for the Lord. You're letting the world make your decisions for you. Do you not want to be part of the good work that God has begun? When he says good work, boy, that's an understatement. There's no better work to be a part of, but we're all chasing our dreams. you know, looking for a spouse and then having a family and then getting a job and doing this and that. And there's nothing wrong with those things unless they are distracting you from what God created you to be. And I'm asking you, do you even know what that might be? God has begun a good work, and then he's invited each one of us to become a partaker of that work. This is your chance to be part of something that reaches back to the earliest days of Christianity, all the way back to the first century. The people that we read about in the Bible, not just Paul, Peter, John, these are the greats. And everyone who came after them, we're part of this same work. It extends all the way forward to when Jesus Christ returns. And if you won't get involved in God's good work, then you will never know the kind of gratitude and joy that Paul felt for the church. This is a kind of gratitude that is extremely rare these days. This is a kind of joy that is so hard to find, harder to find than silver and gold. That was all over Philippi. But joy like this, exclusive. I want to read you a passage in closing out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This too is written by the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," that would be God, "may God increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity, it will result in thanksgiving to God." God can so work in your life that he causes you to so work in the lives of others that you become that source of thanksgiving to God in the church. And Paul continues and says, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What is the gift? The invitation that we have to be part of something way bigger than the puny little lives that so many Americans choose to live. God has invited you into something significant. It's big. Can't expect our minds to fathom all that God does, because the Bible actually tells us we can't possibly fathom. But this morning, we could try.